reported what the chief priest and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our holy father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning that you would help us to think clearly and understand your word. And some of the things we're going to talk about are complex. And so just help us to understand clearly. We want to think in line with your word, and we want to believe the scripture. And the scripture speaks in ways sometimes that's hard for us to wrap our minds around or to accept. And so just help us at this moment, we pray, because we do want to come in line with your word. And I pray for myself, just give me clarity of thought. And on Sunday morning, there are a number of things going on. And so just help me to think clearly and teach clearly and speak clearly and in accord with your word. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I prayed, this morning we're gonna dive into the issue of God's providence and man's freedom. And that is a complex topic. It really is difficult, and I want to talk about it for a number of reasons. One, because all that we saw last week when we looked at God's providence, you remember that providence speaks of the fact that God, as being one who has all power and is everywhere and knows all things, that he is the world he created. He's sustaining it, everything in it. He's actively involved in everything going on in creation, and he's directing everything to its appointed end. So that's what the doctrine of providence means. And last week, you remember, we just took a scriptural survey, and we saw that God exercises his providence over the physical world when it rains. The scripture says God sends the rain. When the clouds swirl, God does that. Over the animals, over nations, over man's birth and lot and life, over things that seem accidental or insignificant, even the rolling of the die, in his care for believers and carrying out the great commissions. And we saw specifically, too, at the end, God exercises his providence, directing all things to his appointed end, even over man's actions. So we read, for example, that God kept Abimelech from sinning, or he turns the king's heart wherever he wants to, like a channel of water. Or Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, as we read this morning, they did whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. And he is at work within us, willing and doing all his good pleasure. And so whenever you see that, and that's the framework the Bible gives us, the God who does that is the God of the Bible, nothing less than that. He is not a God who stands far back and is uninvolved. Now, whenever you see that, one of the questions that immediately comes up is, well, what about us? Are we free? Do we make significant decisions? Do we do these things? And so there have been really a lot of different positions taken through the history of the church where people have tried to answer this question. And I want to present some of those this morning and tell you which ones I think don't work and which ones I think I'm just going to present one that does work. So that's a spoiler. The last one I think works. And I happen to go with the one that I think works, which is just logical, right? And but I want to present these and show them to you. Now, you may think to yourself then, and when I try to argue why they don't work, it may feel like we're diving into some complexities. And so I'm sorry for that. I'm going to try to make it as simple as I possibly can. I've premeditated, decided ahead of time. I'm going to use Tim Ellsworth as my illustration for every one of them. So if I keep going back to Tim, that'll be familiar. That'll make it easier. In fact, I pictured in my mind that he would be sitting over there, and so that's helpful. And that'll somewhat come into today's lesson as well. I have foreknowledge. It's just not always accurate. We'll talk about this a bit. And so I know it's complex, but you're going to think about these things if you haven't already. And then if you do start thinking about them, you're going to encounter people saying, well, this is how the way this works. And I want you to know whether that's right or wrong. And or you may just come up on your own with the way. I've realized over time growing up, I just developed a way when I was growing up, how all these things fit together in my mind. And since then, I've just said, wow, that was terrible. So I'm a really bad theologian apart from the Bible. Hopefully I'm a better one with the Bible. But so first of all, what I want to argue is what I want to show you is that there's two ways that individuals who have read of God's providence in the Bible and they talk about man's freedom, two ways that freedom has been defined. And so I'm going to give you both of these definitions just so you can have them right off the bat, and then we'll go from there. And one of them, these two definitions of freedom are so different that they have different names. It's not just freedom A and freedom B or something. But the first one is called libertarian freedom. And what these individuals argue is that man is free. If and only if, let me make sure I'm writing this down precisely right. Man is free if and only if he can do, and I'll just label this X. That's any decision, right? If he can do X, or we'll label this not X. In the moment. So, earlier when I picked up this marker of the four, that represents X, right? So we would say freedom is such that man is free if and only if, at the moment I make this decision, I could have picked up X, or I put not X because I could have picked up any of these other three. I could have picked up none. I could have just knocked them all off the board. I could have gone and gotten another one, right? There are all kinds of not X, whatever I could do. So some would say this is your definition of freedom right here. Well, there's another definition of freedom that's been developed, and I think this one's right. But this definition of freedom, it's called, man, and I always doubt my spelling, compatibilistic freedom. What I mean is it's compatible, and am I spelling compatibilistic right? If not, just spell it correctly in your own notes. Compatib. I didn't even have a T in there, right? So that's not right. Microsoft Word is going to be the death of me for correcting all my misspelling. Compatibilistic. Right? Yeah, compatibilistic. There we go. So spell it not the way I first did. Okay, compatibilistic freedom. And if I misspelled this, just correct it in your own mind. And please give me that same grace in preaching. Lilia said before one time where I said, so what I preached today, did it make sense? And she would say, yes, yes. Now, there was one time you said, you know, something is not this, and you meant it was. But we all knew what you meant, you know. So correct me even if I say the exact opposite of what I mean. Okay, so compatibilistic freedom means man is free if he does what he most wants to do. Okay. Man is free if he most wants, if he does what he most wants to do. So, I'm free because I did what I most wanted to do. I picked up this marker and that's what I wanted to do. And so those are two definitions of freedom. Okay. So there have been then a number of believers who've looked at God's providence and said, although God exercises clearly just meticulous providence, he's directing everything to where even, you know, Herod and Pilate are doing predestined what God took place, they still want to hold to this understanding of freedom. And so let me give you a few systems of belief, of Christian belief. And one of them, I say Christian, one of them is borderline, almost unchristian, maybe unchristian. But the first one is called Arminianism. And Arminianism basically is a position that holds to libertarian freedom, and they hold to what I'm going to call a no-risk view of providence. That is to say, God always accomplishes what he purposes. He's not taking a risk, right? He's always pulling off what he wants. So if he wants Herod and Pilate, if he wants the crucifixion to happen, it's going to happen. But the reason he has a no-risk view of providence in the Arminian system is because God has what we call simple foreknowledge. Simple foreknowledge means God doesn't cause anything in the future to happen. He doesn't cause you to make your decisions, but he simply knows ahead of time what they will be. Right? So it's just simple foreknowledge. So God knew that Tim was going to be sitting in that chair this morning before the world was even founded. Right? He knew that would happen. And so Arminianism argues for these two realities. Now, I think the best way to go at, first of all, I'm not going to dive into these systems. And I mean, most of the time when we think Arminianism, we're thinking in terms of what does the Bible teach about election and salvation and all that. Well, we have a whole other class that deals with that. So right now we're just looking at providence, so I don't want to dive into that. But I simply want to argue this morning that I think Arminianism doesn't work. In fact, I think it fails on both of these. Let me show you why. First of all, libertarian freedom means this morning, if Tim Ellsworth is libertarianly free, we might say, then it was entirely possible. It could have been that Tim sat in that chair, or that he sat in this chair, or that he sat in that chair, or this one, or any other one, right? Or that he stood the whole time, or that he didn't come, or whatever, right? We could go on and on and on and on. But what I want to argue is, if God knows ahead of time what Tim would do, and his knowledge is accurate, which if indeed he knows, it has to be accurate, then it had to be that Tim sat in that chair this morning. It could be no other way. Well, let me show you what that means just by giving an example. What if I claimed that I knew the future? And I said to you, yesterday morning, I wrote down this Sunday school lesson, and I knew Tim Ellsworth would be sitting in this chair. Then you would say, obviously you didn't, right? Obviously you didn't know that. You thought it. But if you know something, it has to be true, right? To know something, your knowledge has to be accurate. So we can think of this in terms of God knows the future like we know the past. If I say, I know Abraham Lincoln was the first president, you would say, apparently not, right? You think he is, but you're wrong. To know, your knowledge has to be accurate. So if I know something about the future, what I know has to happen that way, right? Does that at least make sense? My knowledge has to be accurate. And God knew ahead of time, before the foundation of the world, and according to Arminianism, that Tim Ellsworth would be sitting in that chair. And so, therefore, there was no other possibility than for Tim Ellsworth to sit in that chair if God knew he was going to sit in that chair. God's foreknowledge made it so that it could be no other way than that Tim sat in that chair. Now, in that sense, it's not like God's knowledge caused it to happen, but if God has true knowledge, it could be no other way. So I think, first of all, the fact that God has simple foreknowledge really destroys this idea. There was not a chance in the world, if God had accurate knowledge ahead of time, that Tim could have sat anywhere else. Now, So first of all, I don't think that Arminianism, because it introduces this idea of simple foreknowledge, really enables anyone to hold to an understanding of libertarian freedom. So if you want to hold to this, you got to lose this. Second, I don't even think that Arminianism works on this point. Arminianism says that God is powerful to do something and change things because he knows what's going to happen ahead of time. But again, if God knew that Tim was going to sit in that chair, and let's say God wanted him to sit in a different chair, I mean, you could already say, well, if God knows it, it can't be otherwise. But nonetheless, just play this out in our minds. If God knew Tim was going to sit in that chair and wanted him to sit in another chair, what could God do? We could say, well, God could force Tim. God could change Tim's heart and cause Tim to sit in another chair. But then all of a sudden, you're impinging upon his freedom, right? You're now that you're causing Tim to do something. And this is the very thing that Arminians don't want to say. They don't want to say that God's causing us to do anything. So I don't think Arminianism works. I think if you hold to God knowing something, then it has to be that way. And therefore, it cannot be extra. It has to happen. If what God knows has to be true, and it doesn't make it either that God's powerful. If God knows what's going to happen and what's going to happen is going to happen, then God really isn't powerful to change it, and he's definitely not powerful to change it by causing you or I to do anything else. So I know that may sound a little complex. I hope you're following, but I don't think this system works. Now, there's another system of belief called Molinism, or sometimes you'll see this called middle knowledge. Molinism or middle knowledge. This view as well holds to libertarian freedom and what we'll call a no-risk view of providence. Because God knows, so they're trying to up this, God knows all, we'll just say actuals. He knows everything that will happen. And he knows all possibilities. Possibilities, yes. He knows all possibilities. So somebody can say, in this view, let me describe this, that God knows all actuals and knows God's possibilities. So God knew this morning, somebody, a middle knowledge person would say, God knew this morning that Tim would be sitting in that chair. But God also knew if circumstances were different, where Tim would sit. So let's say, for example, God knows that Tim hates sitting in chairs with coffee stains. And so let's say this morning that God wanted Tim to sit in the chair to Tim's right. And God knew that Tim preferred to sit on that side. I mean, I even knew Tim preferred to sit on that side, right? So so God knew that. God wanted Tim to sit in the fourth chair in his aisle, not the third chair in his aisle. And therefore, what God could do, knowing what Tim would do in all kinds of different circumstances, what he would do in different possibilities of situations, is God could cause there to be coffee stains on the first three seats. And knowing that in a world where there were coffee stains on seats, Tim would choose to pass those seats up. And therefore, he put coffee stains on the first three seats, and therefore, Tim sat in the fourth seat. And so this view would say, see, now Tim is free in the moment. Anything could happen. But God, knowing all the possibilities, can orchestrate circumstances such that we always choose to follow his will perfectly. And therefore, he has a no-risk view of providence. His plan's always going to happen. I don't think middle knowledge works either, though. I mean, it sounds really good. But here's the problem with it. First of all, it is true that middle knowledge, God knows all possibilities, but he also knows what Tim will do, right? And if God knows ahead of time what Tim will do, and if his knowledge is accurate, again, it has the same problem as Arminianism. If God accurately knows what you will do, it could be no other way. Does that make sense? I mean, I think it's a simple statement, but a complex reality. But if God knows ahead of time what will happen, what he knows has to happen in accord with what he knows. If he knows Tim's going to sit in the third chair, then Tim will sit in the third chair. No other possibility if God knows accurately. And so even in middle knowledge, although they're introducing this element of God knowing all these possibilities, it is still true that he does know what will happen. And if he knows what will happen, if he knows the future decisions of his free creatures, then the future decisions of his free creatures must happen in accord with what God knows. And therefore, libertarian freedom doesn't work in that view either. I also wonder in this view if they really have thought about this no-risk view of providence. Let me take, for example, Scripture. You and I believe about Scripture that Scripture is God's very words, right? I mean, in fact, let me take this a little higher. You and I believe that every word of Scripture is exactly what God wanted to say. That's right. I mean, Jesus said, if you doubt that, we could just take the Old Testament. I mean, we know it's also true about the New, but just take the Old Testament. Jesus said, we saw this a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember when he was saying that he fulfills the law and the prophets? And he said, not one jot or tittle will pass away without being fulfilled. What he was saying was, not even one letter or one part of the letter. I mean, the jot, what he's making reference to, is that letter in Hebrew. That letter right there, right? Or there's some letters that are different because you do this as opposed to just rounding it off. That little difference. This is what Jesus is making reference to. So Jesus is not saying only that the Old Testament were God's words. He's saying every word written in the Old Testament is what God intended. In fact, every letter of every word is what God intended. Right? So this is a big statement. Now let's think about this. Let's apply this to the Bible. The Bible was written by numerous men, 66 different books, a bunch of words in those books, over thousands of years. And every one of those individuals wrote down every letter, every word, exactly in accordance with what God wanted them to write. Right? That's what we believe about the Bible. Now, if God didn't cause them to write those words, but just knew ahead of time what they would write, he really got pretty lucky, didn't he? I mean, he looked down and said, "Woo! Glad Paul wrote exactly what I wanted him to write. What if he had written something else, you know?" Well, obviously that's not the case. Well, you could say, well, no. God knew all these possibilities, like Tim not liking coffee stains. And so what God did is God set the circumstances so that when they wrote, these men were moved by their circumstances to write the right words. What circumstances would cause an individual to write a certain word? And if God could orchestrate the circumstances so that Moses wrote the exact word here, what circumstances lead Moses to decide to write the next word here? Right? I mean, there's sometimes I didn't even know ahead of time what in the world I'm going to write. Right? Sometimes in my sermon I write and I just, you know, therefore. No, I don't want to say therefore. I want to say because. Yeah, no, I don't want to say that. Right? But it's just hard to imagine that Paul would have been sitting there writing and the Lord goes, you know, every time the temperature cools off, Paul uses this preposition. Right? So I'll send a strong northeasterly wind, you know, and Paul, wait a second, I don't want to write that, you know. Women should wear head coverings. Well, hold on a second, you know, it's gotten a little chilly, you know. Men shouldn't wear head coverings. No, I mean, so I think that this view is really banking a lot if we believe the Bible is what we say it is. I mean, men writing word for word what God wanted them to do. That's unbelievable. I mean, it says no risk, but I don't think it works out. Also, and I'll just say this about my own view. I wouldn't have called it this, but this is kind of what I grew up believing. And I also believed something else about this view. So this is now, we're just going to the Lee Tankersley, understand. Well, this would be like Lee in youth, right? And here's what I believed in my youth. That God, knowing everything that would happen under different circumstances, created, we'll just call it the best world possible for you. Right? That God created the best world possible for you. So knowing every circumstance, you know, sometimes you go through really hard circumstances in life, and I kind of grew up thinking to myself, God knew that. So let me use an example with my grandfather. When my dad and mom were married, my dad was in a bad place. I don't even know if he was a believer. Maybe he claims he was. I don't know. My mom wasn't a believer. They got married. My dad Actually, it's kind of funny. I don't know why this motivated him to want to obey the Lord, but he had they had two girls, my older sisters. My mom and dad got married. I mentioned they came from divorces, a crazy situation. My sisters were 4 and 2, and then my dad was still pretty much living like a pagan. My mom was an unbeliever, and they got pregnant, and my dad wanted a son so bad that he said, God, if you'll give me a boy, I'll make sure I'm in church every Sunday morning. You know, like he didn't want to commit any more than that, but he said, I'll be in church every Sunday morning, which is really funny. I don't know why that's the case, but I guess he didn't like the girls so much. No, I'm kidding. But they did. He found out, you know, I was born. I was, I guess, pre-ultrasound, so they didn't know what they were having. But I was born. I was a boy. Dad's life was changed. And you're welcome, Dad. And he starts obeying the Lord, starts following the Lord, becomes a godly man, really shaped my life. But along the way, what then happened is my dad started witnessing to my mom's dad, who was not a Christian. My mom's mom was a Christian. My mom's dad wasn't. He began evangelizing him. And what happened is my grandfather ended up getting lung cancer. He smoked forever, but he ended up getting lung cancer. When he got lung cancer is when he began thinking about eternity and ended up devoting his life to Christ. When my grandfather was baptized, he was baptized. We have pictures of him. He's a weak, frail man with no hair because he had gone through radiation, chemotherapy. But praise the Lord. The Lord used that, opened his heart. And I used to think, thankfully, it didn't take me getting cancer to become a Christian, but it did take my grandfather getting cancer to become a Christian. And so the way this works in my own mind was, God makes it such that if there were any circumstances in which you would perhaps be saved, God would make those circumstances happen. Right? And then I read Matthew 11:21. And I told you I wasn't going to dive into these issues too much, and I won't, but I use this verse because it corrected my thinking. And so I just don't think this view works. I used to think the Lord was bound, right, that he has to do everything that ends up in accord with what we think would be best for us. And then in Matthew 11:21, Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Now, you follow the logic of that text. What Jesus is affirming is he does know all possibilities. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida, because Tyre and Sidon were cities in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, I did miracles among you, Bethsaida and Chorazin. These same miracles weren't done in Tyre and Sidon. Had they been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon didn't repent in history. Right? Are you following what Jesus is saying? He knows a circumstance in which they would have repented had miracles been done there. Miracles weren't done there. They didn't repent. So anyway, I don't bring that up so that we can dive into election, but I do bring it up just to say, me and my youth, that doesn't work, I don't think. And what I really revolved it around was that the Lord has to kind of do everything about what I think is best for me. And if there's possibility that what I think is best for me can work, God will do that. That's just not true. But anyway, Arminianism and Molinism don't work. One reason they don't work is because if God actually knows the future decisions of his free creatures, then libertarian free will can't exist. Because if God knows actual realities, those realities have to occur. So let me give you one more position that holds to libertarian freedom. And I think you can probably see where this one's going to go. This one's called open theism. And open theism holds to libertarian freedom and what we'll call a low-risk view of providence, because God doesn't know the future decisions of his free creatures. Now, I'm checking our time to make sure we're good here. Okay, so open theism, what this view says is we want to hold to libertarian freedom. We think that this definition of freedom is the freedom we want to go. Man is free, if and only if he can do X and not X in the moment. Obviously, if God knows ahead of time what man's going to do, open theist knowledge, it destroys libertarian freedom. And we want libertarian freedom to be true. Therefore, we're going to argue that God doesn't know the future of his free creatures. So what they would argue was God didn't know Tim would sit in the third chair this morning. God, like me, has been pretty observant for the last number of weeks and knew Tim typically sits on that side. But God doesn't know these decisions. One appeal to this, to open theism, is really gaining steam among some for two reasons. One is because it really is the only view you can have that upholds this definition of freedom. If you have to eliminate God knowing what his people will do ahead of time. Another reason it's gaining steam is because it seems to appeal to people when they go through bad circumstances. So almost every book you'll read about open theists, I have a book, I think it's titled The God Who Takes Risks. And that's open theism. So the way that book starts out, if not that book, another book that where a person holds open theism, it's interesting. It's always something like this. Tommy married Janie in school. Janie married Tommy because Tommy was the head of campus ministries, right? This was the guy that was so godly and everything seemed good. And now fast forward 20 years and Tommy and Janie are getting a divorce because Tommy has committed adultery repeatedly. And Janie's now asking the Lord, why would you lead me to marry Tommy if you knew ahead of time he was going to be unfaithful and commit adultery and divorce me? And God's answer is, I didn't know. In this view, it seems to be really pastorally comforting that God doesn't know what's going to happen. I have a friend who lives in Lexington, Kentucky, and this past summer I visited him. And as I was visiting him, this was a friend that God used in my life in amazing ways. I mentioned him before. I met him in the fourth grade. And when I met him in the fourth grade, he was just a godly kid. And when I met him, I said, I want to pursue godliness. God used my friend to shape my life toward godliness more than anyone else in my life. And I think the reason I pursued pastoral ministry mainly is because the Lord used that friend in my life. Well, he got married to a girl who's been going through all kinds of health issues. And she keeps going to doctors and they can't figure out what's wrong with her. And so I went up to visit them this summer and we were chatting and they were talking about my friend runs in the mornings and he'll download sermons and listen to them. And he says, I listen to your sermons. And I said, great. That's encouraging, you know. And he said, yeah, I listen to you some days. And then some days I listen to Greg Boyd. And I don't expect you to know who Greg Boyd is, but I know who Greg Boyd is. And so I said, Greg Boyd, interesting. You know, he wrote a really good book on warfare. But, you know, one thing about Greg Boyd, you know, is that he's an open theist. And I expected him to say, what? I don't know. What are you talking about? And then I would tell him, Greg Boyd doesn't think God knows the future. And he would go, good grief, that's crazy. I got to stop listening to him. But when I said, Greg Boyd's an open theist, my friend sat there and said, yeah, I think that's where I am. And I said, what? You don't think God knows the future? And he said, yeah. And I said, man, I was preaching through Isaiah at the time. And I said, I'm just about to preach Isaiah 40 through 48. God actually mocks the idols because they don't know the future. He's like sarcastic with them. You know, go ahead, come out. You have somebody carry you out first, but then tell me, you know, what's going to happen. He said, I know. He said, but this issue with Aaron's health has shaped me with his wife's health. And I can't imagine God knew what was going to happen in our lives. Now, the problem with open theism, first of all, is the Bible, right? God clearly knows the future. It works on libertarian freedom. Low risk view of providence. Why don't we say like a high risk view of providence? Because God's like, in open theism, they still want to hold to a really impressive God. So God's like a masterful chess player. Right? God's pretty good at guessing what we'll do, and he directs circumstances in light of that. So this is a low risk. It's like my dad used to play chess with me when I was a kid, and he was really good, and I was not good. And so to entertain himself, my dad would say, I'm going to try to beat you in 5 moves. And all I was trying to do was make it 6, you know. And so God's like my dad, a really good chess player. This view does uphold libertarian freedom, so in that sense it works. If you don't have God knowing the future, libertarian freedom can stand. I think it only stands if God doesn't know the future. On this view, God doesn't know the future and therefore somehow carries out his plans. I mean, I guess you could say he's a masterful chess player, but again, I don't think I have to argue with you that this view doesn't work because it's just unbiblical. God knows the future. So is there any other possibility then? If Arminianism doesn't work and Molinism and open theism doesn't work, and the answer is yes. There is another view that works, and I think it's the view of the Bible, and it's my view, and I always try to line up my view with that biblical view. No, I'm kidding. I mean, you just always try to do that. Everybody tries to do that, right? But I think this works. And this view has been called, and I know it probably, you know, sometimes gets a bad name, so I'll call it something a little. This view is what I'm going to call, and I'm going to misspell it my first time because that's just how I roll, you know. That's an I. Augustinianism. Or you might call it Calvinism. Or you could call it what I like to call it, just the traditional view of the church. And in Augustinianism, Calvinism, the traditional view of the church, they argue for compatibilistic freedom and a no-risk view of providence because God does foreknow, but he foreknows because he foreordains. God foreknows because he foreordains. So in this view, first of all, let's start here. God foreknows. He does know ahead of time everything that's going to happen. But the reason he knows ahead of time what's going to happen is not because he's looked down the scope of time and seen what's going to happen. It's because God has foreordained what's going to happen. He actually has a plan. And he's planned out before your days were lived. He wrote down every one of them in his book, according to Psalm 139:16, I think it is. He wrote down every one of your days before they were lived out, before any of them had been lived, exactly as they would be lived. So God foreordained. So the reason I picked up this marker this morning, instead of these other three, we could say one reason, is because God wanted me to pick up this marker this morning. The reason Tim sat in that third chair, according to this worldview, is because God wanted to sit in that chair. Well, then, do we believe that man has freedom? Yes, in this view. He has compatibilistic freedom. Man is free if he does what he most wants to do. Let me say this differently. The reason I picked up this marker this morning instead of the other three is because this is the marker I wanted to pick up. The reason Tim sat in the third chair this morning is because that's the chair Tim wanted to sit in. Tim did what he most wanted to do, and I did what I most wanted to do, and you and I do what we most want to do. And the reason that Paul the Apostle wrote, you know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand, is because Paul wanted to write those words, and because God wanted Paul to write those very words. So, In this view of Augustinianism, man, we might say this, man freely does We might say something like this. Man freely does what God causes us to do. So again, this seems a little complex, but think of Acts 4:28, the text we started with. Gathered in Jerusalem were Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. That's this, right? God foreordained Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles. This was in accordance with his plan and in accordance with what his hand was doing. They did what God foreordained. And I think Acts 4:28 could have said, gathered together in Jerusalem were Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel to do whatever they most wanted to do. So that's what they did. And therefore, they're responsible. Now, I had this on your handout last week, and I didn't give it to you again, but let me just read this. D. Carson's written a book. He wrote a book called How Long, O Lord, about suffering. And in that, he had a chapter on God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. If you still have that handout, it's the very last thing on the back page, but I'll just read it to you. And he says this: the Bible as a whole, and sometimes in specific text, presupposes or teaches that both of the following propositions are true. So these two things are true. Number one, God is absolutely sovereign. But his sovereignty never functions in such a way that human responsibility is curtailed, minimized, or mitigated. That is, God's sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions so that you're not a responsible creature. And if you want to know you're a responsible creature, just look at the reality of hell. Hell says that God treats us as responsible creatures, right? We were punished for making irresponsible, sinful decisions. Number two proposition. Human beings are morally responsible creatures. They significantly choose, rebel, obey, believe, defy, make decisions, and so forth. And they're rightly held accountable for such actions. But this characteristic never functions so as to make God absolutely contingent. That is to say, we're responsible creatures that we make significant decisions. We choose to rebel against God. We choose to obey God. We choose to believe God. We choose to defy God. So on and on and on and on and on. But our responsibility never functions in such a way that God's absolutely contingent, meaning it's never as if God's frustrated because God really wanted Tim to sit in the second chair this morning. He just couldn't get him to do it because Tim chose to do otherwise. That's never the case. God's sovereign and his plan is always carried out. And we make responsible decisions. So if somebody says, for example, let me just go to elections just for a second. If somebody says, did God choose you? I think according to my argument, I would say yes. And if they said, did you choose to believe God? I would say yes. Right? They're both true. Do I believe that man is free? Yes, because I think every man does what he most wants to do. But I have to hold, and this is what's key, I have to hold to a definition of freedom that fits in accord with the framework of the world that the Bible gives me. Right? This is what we said the first day of class. Remember, we're going to do theology with this understanding. Number one, that the Bible is God's Word. It has full authority, it's true, and all that stuff. And number two, we do our theology in light of the full storyline of the Bible. And part of the storyline of what the Bible gives me is it gives me a framework where God's in control of everything. And God foreordains. He keeps people from sinning. He does all this. Well, all of a sudden, I have to believe in a definition of freedom then that fits this. And the one definition of freedom I think that fits with God's meticulous providence is if I say, man is free if he does what he most wants to do. Now, one weakness of this view, perhaps, is somebody would say, if God foreordains what you and I choose to do, and you and I choose to do evil, then that makes God morally culpable for evil. Right? And that's why we're going to look at that topic next week. Because that's a big one. And I think it can be answered, and I'm going to answer it by looking at three really kind of lengthy scripture texts and just argue how every one of them works and show it. And I think I can convince you that this works. I think I convince you that the Bible says that this works. But as far as what God tells us about His providence, and again, you have your sheets from last week. You read over that. You see if in any way I'm making it so that God's more in control of the world than the Scripture says He is. I think you'll have to admit, no, the Bible has a really strong view of God being in control of the world. Things happen according to His plan, according to His hand. Men even do actions based on this. And therefore, I think we have to hold to a view that says something like this. God does know all the future, and He knows all the future because He actually is ordaining what happened. Again, Acts 4:28, Herod and Pilate and Gentiles and the peoples of Israel were gathered in Jerusalem to do whatever God's hand and plan predestined to take place. Next week, what we'll say then is, if this is true, then how do we deal with men choosing to do evil? And if God foreordains the actions of men and men choose to do evil, how do we say God's not morally culpable for that? So that's next week. But one question here, because I'm just a little over time. One question. Any question of clarification, not diving into things for next week? We need questions on clarification here. Yep, Jerry.
I was just going to ask you, under the open
theism. Yep.
Theism. God doesn't know what's going to happen, but once it happens, He obviously knows that it's happened.
Right.
Does He use it then to
Right. God is like, again, think of a chessboard. Once your opponent makes a move, you know what you thought you knew what your opponent was going to do. If you're a really good chess player, once he does it, you know, okay, Jerry did make this move with his knight, so now I'm going to think, and maybe I'll make this move with my queen, right? So now all of a sudden, God is seeing ahead of time what you will. Guessing ahead of time what you will do. Once you do it, God tries to react to that and react. But I think one thing we'll see next week, I mean, obviously the Bible says God does know the future, even what we will do. He names Cyrus by name 100 years before he's born. You know, he's going to do this, which again, think of that. I mean, God had to guess that all these individuals would get together in marriage and have children and name names, and eventually it would work out so that these two would name Cyrus. And then he would decide to do what God said he would do.
I was just trying to think, you know, in that belief, I mean, what part does God even have in it? If he's not going to take what happens, in quote, and use it some way, then their argument is almost like, well, we don't need God anymore. He's just...
Right. Yeah, in this view, he is going to react to what happens. Now, he's not going to change anybody's heart or cause them to do anything, but he's going to try to react. So, for example, if in this circumstance God begins to see about Tim that he doesn't like coffee stains, then he might say... See, it does get hard, though, because we have to ask ourselves, how does God put those coffee stains on the first three chairs? When he has to have people spill coffee, right, which first of all would have them ignore the sign that says no food or drink, you know. So there's a lot of situations. It does get a little sticky. So I do think the open theist view, for everything that it seems to promise, you're right. It ends up lacking a lot. You have a real powerless God.
Right.
I don't think either. I mean, again, in the open theist view, I even think this for the middle knowledge Arminian view a little bit, but in the open theist view, imagine how lucky God feels that the Scripture ended up being written how He wanted. Right? God has to go, whew, that was a close one, you know. I thought, you know, if I showed myself to that guy that was killing Christians from the sky in heaven, hopefully he would believe. And then hopefully he would want to write Scripture. And then hopefully he would want to write word for word what I wanted him to write. But that's crazy.
Yeah.
So what we have to do, I think, to hold to an inerrant Bible, I think you have to hold to a view like this. But again, the morally culpable God for evil has a big issue, so we'll deal with that next week. So let me pray for us, and then we'll go. Father, Lord, I know these are complex issues, and they're hard for me, even feeling so inadequate sometimes to explain why something doesn't work, and I struggle to talk about these things simply. And so, Lord, just where I've failed and making something complex simple, which is what I've wanted to do, where I failed in that, would you just give us understanding so that we do indeed think in accord with your word? And Lord, As we said last week, one of the reasons you reveal your providence to us is so that we might be humbled. Because sometimes we want to look back at our decisions and boast and say, well, we were just smarter than our neighbors, or better at this or better at that. And you tell the Corinthians, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise or noble or anything, but God chose you so that he might confound the wise and thwart the discernment of the discerning. And so, God, we just want to give you credit. Every good thing in our life is something that you've caused us to do. And in fact, Paul said again to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what makes you different from anyone else but what you've received from God? So we just want to give you praise and give you thanks for that. And Lord, at the same time, these things are hard for us. So just, again, help us to think well. You tell us the secret things belong to you, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So if you hadn't spoken on these issues, we wouldn't be diving into them. But you've revealed them. You've revealed these difficult texts about how much you're in control of the world. And so you're telling us then, be responsible now and think through it. I wrote these things down so that you might think and understand them and live accordingly. So help us just to be faithful to actually believe what your word says and to live accordingly. And aid us, even as we'll look at now even perhaps a more difficult topic next week. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.